I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." With those words, Revelation chapter 18 begins. Already in the book of Revelation, the image of Babylon has been introduced. In chapter 14 and verse 8, an angel had said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." In chapter 16 and verse 19, she was remembered as God poured out his wrath upon the earth. In chapter 17 and verse 5, she is identified again as Babylon the Great, this time as the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 18, in the second part of verse 2, it says, "She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." Now, often when we think of immorality and sensuality, we think in sexual terms. And although that may certainly be part of what is occurring in this text, I think that perhaps spiritual adultery is the primary consideration. As we've looked at this book of Revelation before, we've noticed that Babylon represents the worldliness that characterized the first century, and we can make application, of course, to the worldliness in our day and age as well. As James did in James the fourth chapter, as he reminded his readers in the first century that friendship with the world is hostility toward God, and he even described it as adultery committed against God. Revelation 18 specifically mentions merchants who have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So I would suggest to you that that is focusing attention for us not so much on the sexual aspects of her immorality or her sensuality, but the focus on the worldly things, the wealth and the riches and the satisfactions of pleasure that are characteristic of this world. And so I'm suggesting to you in this study that Babylon represents the world and is epitomized in the first century by Rome and the Roman Empire. And so as we think about that, that kind of sets the context from which we can study the book of Revelation, and particularly this morning, chapter 18. Babylon, as representative of the world and its opposition to God, is seen throughout the Bible. This is not a new perspective at all. If you think back with me to the book of Genesis in chapter 11, you might remember the account there of the building of the Tower of Babel. This is the earliest indication of Babel or Babylon being associated with worldliness. Now, you might say, well, now, wait a minute. I never associated the Tower of Babel and Babylon with worldliness. What you need to understand is that Babel and Babylon are translated from the exact same Hebrew term. It is the word Baal, meaning confuse. And if you'll notice back there in Genesis chapter 11, you will observe that as they are building this city, they're trying to reach heaven, the text says, and the text indicates that what they're trying to do is to make a name for themselves. And so it's a unity that they are attempting to build their way to heaven and to identify in that their self-centered perspective. We're trying to make a name for ourselves. And that stands in contrast, of course, to submission to God and heaven communicating to you and that kind of thing. The idea is that you're going to lift yourself up. Well, the ancient city of Babylon was known for just this kind of self-gratifying perspective. Turn in your Old Testament with me to Isaiah chapter 47. And Isaiah reflects on the city of Babylon in verse 8 and following, and this is what he has to say. Now then, hear this, you sensual one who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. I will not sit as a widow, nor no loss of children. But these two things will come on you suddenly in one day, loss of children and widowhood. They will come on you in full measure in spite of your sorceries, in spite of your great power, of your spells. You felt secure in your wickedness and said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you, for you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one besides me. Now that's not God speaking. That's Babylon. And the point is that God is going to bring her low because of her self-gratifying perspective and because of her arrogance. Look again in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 3. And notice that this text indicates that the kings of the earth have joined her and her merchants have become rich and wealthy by her sensuality. Babylon focused on the economic prosperity and so lifted herself up in arrogance and in self-gratification. And as you read through the book of Isaiah, of course, she was brought low as a result of that. Look in Isaiah chapter 14, and it is reflecting now on her king. Isaiah 14, verses 13 and 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Now, just think about that language in relationship back to Genesis chapter 11 and the Tower of Babel. What are they doing? They're building this structure, lifting themselves up, their idea is to ascend to heaven. And so Babylon here in this text is doing the same kinds of things that the people of Genesis chapter 11 were doing, ascending to heaven, raising themselves. And here is the king of Babylon, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. Now, what are we talking about here? I will raise myself up, and I will be equal with God. Well, that sounds awfully arrogant, doesn't it? And yet, here is the epitome in the king of Babylon of this whole perspective that characterized the Babylonian Empire. And if you read in Isaiah 47, you see that Babylon, of course, is taking this same kind of perspective. The city is. You might recall that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had demanded worship of his gods and the golden image that he set up. He demanded this of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. And in the process of doing that, he praised himself. But the text indicates that God humbled him. He made his fingernails grow out like bird claws. He made him lose his mind, in effect, to the point that he ate grass like cattle eat grass. And so God humbled him because of his arrogance and his pride. And a little bit later on in the kingdom of Babylon, King Belshazzar praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Now, notice the gods that he's praising. Somebody says, well, he's praising idols. Well, yes, but notice that they're made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. These are all things that would be precious materialistically in the Babylonian Empire, you see. And so the luxuriousness and the sensuality and the self-satisfaction and all of that kind of fleshly satisfaction seems to be the focus in the Babylonian Empire, not only among their kings, but among the people in the city and the whole empire, I guess. And if you'll notice in connection with King Belshazzar, not unlike King Nebuchadnezzar, that Belshazzar was brought low. You might remember the story about the hand appearing and writing on the wall, and we still use that phrase in a proverbial kind of expression today as we recognize and anticipate what's going to happen in the future as we see the writing on the wall. Belshazzar was going to be brought down because of his arrogance and because of his worldliness and because of his focus on the wrong kinds of things and his diminishing of God and his elevation of himself to the status of God and deity. Well, obviously the Babylonian Empire was characterized by idolatry. It was also characterized by the persecution of God's people. And as the language is used in the book of Revelation, Babylon then epitomizes the very opposite of God's kingdom. It did back during the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others because the kings exalted themselves in pride. And in the kingdom of God, guess what? The kingdom of God, the king humbles himself even to the point of death on a cross. In self-sacrifice, instead of self-gratification, it's self-sacrifice. In the Babylonian kingdom, the focus is on wealth and sensual pleasure. Contrast that with the kingdom of God, where Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount not to lay up our treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But what we're to do is we're to lay up treasures in heaven, that we're to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, not worry about those other things. Well, we recognize that the Babylonian Empire persecuted the people of God. Contrast that with what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount about the people in His kingdom. They were the ones that were going to be persecuted. But He said, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted because yours is the kingdom." Did you hear it? Yours is the kingdom. The Babylonian Empire and the Babylonian kings elevated their own spirit. They elevated themselves. However, as Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount gives the description of the nature of His kingdom, He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Ladies and gentlemen, we need to understand that there's a contrast between worldliness as epitomized in Babylon or Rome or whatever leadership or empire or government organization or what have you that focuses attention on worldly things and self-satisfaction and sensual pleasures and those kinds of things in contrast to the kingdom of God. We need to see the difference between these. Babylon was arrogant. She was idolatrous. She was self-seeking. She persecuted God's people. She lived a life of wanton pleasure, and God brought her low. Well, all that sets the background for what is said in Revelation chapter 18. It's out of this context that the imagery of Babylon is projected. But it's interesting to me, as I read these texts in the book of Revelation, the similarities that are characteristic with the language of the Old Testament, just as we have illustrated here with Babylon. But sometimes it's very specific passages that are underlying the teaching of what is transpiring here in the book of Revelation. And such is the case, I think, in chapters 18 or 17 and 18 with Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. Now, we don't have time to go back and read Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51. But what I would like to call to your attention is that there is great similarity there between the Babylon that is described in Jeremiah 50 and 51 and the Babylon that is described here in Revelation chapters 17 and 18. For example, Babylon is described as sitting on many waters here in this text. You look back to Jeremiah chapter 51, Babylon is described as sitting on waters. You look here in Revelation chapter 17, and it talks about her experiencing the cup of the wine of her immorality. You turn back to Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 7, and you see Babylon is experiencing the cup of God's wrath against her. In chapter 17 here, in verse 6, she is described as being drunk with the blood of the saints. Jeremiah chapter 50 describes how the Babylonian Empire stood in opposition to the people of God and persecuted them. Here in chapter 17, in verse 14, there is this war that is going on between Babylon and the Lamb? Well, you go back to Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 24, and you have a conflict between Babylon and the Lord too. In chapter 17, in verses 16 and 17, it talks about how that the kings of the earth are against Babylon. In Jeremiah 51, in verse 11, the kings of the earth were against ancient Babylon. In chapter 18, in verse 2, we've just read where it says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Read Jeremiah 51 in verse 8, and here, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." In chapter 18 and verse 5, it says, "Her sins have reached heaven." In Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 9, the sins of Babylon, the ancient city, had reached heaven. In chapter 18 and verse 6, it says, "Pay her back as she has paid others." She has persecuted and abused others, so she should be paid back with the same kind of treatment. Jeremiah chapter 50. The same kind of thing occurs with ancient Babylon. 18 verse 8, she is to be burned with fire. Jeremiah 51 and verse 58, the ancient city would be burned with fire. Chapter 18 and verse 20, you are to rejoice over her fall because the wrath of God is poured out on her, back in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 48. The people of God rejoiced when Babylon, the ancient world, fell. Chapter 18 and verse 21, she's going to be as a stone thrown into the sea. Well, back in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 63 and 64, she was portrayed as a stone thrown into the sea, enveloped and engulfed, sinking to the end of the sea. Well, what does all that say? You know, sometimes I think we come to the book of Revelation and we project ourselves well out into the future somewhere. And we think, well, it's talking about Russia, or it's talking about this nation or that nation, modern nations. And we forget maybe about the Old Testament historical setting and where this language comes from. We don't give consideration to Jeremiah 50 and 51. We're thinking about our modern newspaper as the context of these passages. Well, you know, I think that that is, first of all, unfair to the text. Unfair to the historical circumstances. Unfair to the people that are reading this material that John is recording at this time. And it's unfair to ourselves, because what it does is it creates a misperception so that we are deceived into believing something that is false. In addition to not believing the truth, what we do is we don't see and understand what this text is actually saying to us. And so we feel kind of lost. And sometimes we come to the book of Revelation and we read and we say, "I don't understand what's going on here." Well, maybe part of the reason why we don't understand what is going on is because it's written in apocalyptic language that we are unfamiliar with. And part of the reason why we don't understand what is going on is we're not interpreting it in light of its historical setting. We're pulling it out and interpreting it in light of our historical setting. And we're predispositioned to failure to understand and comprehend what the text is trying to communicate to us. But if we can understand that just as Babylon fell, so in the first century, Rome that epitomizes the same kinds of things that Babylon stood for, or any other principality or power that opposes the kingdom of God, is also going to fall. If we can understand that, I think we've got the crux of the matter clear in our thinking, where we need to place our confidence in the power of God and the revelation that He has given, not in the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of pleasure, because friendship with the world, as James puts it, is hostility toward God. Well, we can understand that. Isn't that one of the messages, if not the central message, that Jesus is trying to communicate to us through this book of Revelation? Now, there's one other thing that I want to call to your attention this morning. And I know that we started 9 minutes late. That is, I started 9 minutes late. So what that meant is that 9 minutes out of my sermon came out in the front. All right? So if you're ready to leave now, you can go ahead. But if you want to hear the rest of this sermon and the rest of the story, you can stick around. I won't consider having been insulted if you leave at this point. Here's the point that I want you to see. And that is that God's people are called out of Babylon. Look at chapter 18 and verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Now listen, come out from among them. Now let me ask you something. How many times have you heard that message in various contexts throughout the text of Scripture? For example, let's go back to the book of Genesis. You remember the account of Sodom and Gomorrah and how the angels came to Lot? What were they saying to him? Get out of here! Come out of there! Don't look back! You remember what happened?
Yes.
Well, what's the message? You have to separate yourself from these worldly influences. You can't give yourself over to them and be among my people. They will overpower you, and if you allow yourself to continue in that vein, you're going to be destroyed just like the city of Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. All right? There's the first one, or at least one of them. Come forward in the history of the nation of Israel, and you come to Egypt. What is it that God is telling the nation of Israel? Come out of Egypt! Exodus chapter 29, verse 45. Come out! Be my special people! I've got a covenant with you. You come out and be separate from them. Now you remember how that some of them got out in the wilderness and they wanted to go back to Egypt. They said, we remember the onions and the leeks and the good things that we had back there in Egypt. We'd like to go back. Some of them said, well, let's just appoint us a leader and go back to Egypt. What's God telling his people? No! No! Come out of the land of Egypt. Be my people. Isaiah 52 and verse 11. In the context of the ancient world of Babylon, God calls his people out of the Babylonian captivity. Somebody says, well then, wait a minute, God just relieving them of their captivity. Well, yes, but he is also calling them out from Babylonian sensuality, Babylonian focus on pleasure. He's calling them out of the world. Come out and be my people. Be separate. Well, here it is again. You know what? Isn't that exactly the same that James was calling on the people of his day to do? He's saying, submit yourselves to God. The devil will flee from you. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Isn't that what Paul was saying? Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Come out and be separate. This is the message. Interesting passage found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'd like for you to turn with me there for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? What's he saying? Come out and be separate. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For if we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and I will be their God and they shall be my people. Guess what that is? That's a quotation from Exodus chapter 29 where God called his people out of Egypt. And Paul is using it here saying, Corinthians, come out! Just like the people came out of Egyptian bondage, came out of Egypt. And then in verse 17, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. What's that from? That's a quotation from Isaiah, who called the children of Israel out of Babylon. See it? Here's the theme. It's the same. Come out and be separate. Don't be united together with the world. Somebody says the message of Revelation is really complex and I can't understand it. Well, I'm not sure. I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I think I'm beginning to understand what the message is. I don't think it's all that different from what all these other texts are calling on us to do. Well, I don't know who Babylon is. Well, if you don't, then maybe you're not seeing Babylon as a representative of worldliness and sensuality and pleasure-seeking and self-gratification and arrogance and idolatry and all of that. But, you know, maybe we can understand it from the perspective of the church. How many of us have heard lessons on the church and where we go to the Old Testament, go to the New Testament text and we pull out this Greek language? You know, if we can't solve it by the Greek language, it's like we can't solve it. Okay, let's solve it with the Greek language. Here is this word church, an English word that really has very little meaning. It simply means an assembly, a group. But it comes from this Greek term ekklesia, formed from the word kaleo that means to call. And who are these that are the called, except those people that are called out of the world? Called out of the world. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14 talks about being called through the gospel. Called through the message of God to come out of the world. And Paul talks about it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, that they are those that are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Did you get the kingdom thing? Everywhere in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, Babylon ultimately falls. And heaven and the saints of God and the apostles and the prophets rejoice because of God's righteous judgment against her. Look in verse 20 of Revelation 18. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. We're going to talk about that in the next lesson. This rejoicing. You can read chapter 19 this afternoon. You'll see something about the rejoicing. Here's my questions for you. Are you drunk on the wine of the world's attractions? Are you drunk with its sensuality and its wealth and its pleasure seeking? Or have you come out of her? If you haven't come out, are you persuaded that you need to come out and to be separate? You know, it's interesting, as Peter preaches that sermon in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost, he said, save yourselves from this crooked and perverse generation. Was that not a call to come out and be separate? Don't look back like Lot's wife, desiring to go back to the world. Don't look back like some in the nation of Israel look back to Egypt when they thought things were better for them than in Egypt than with God. Do what the Lord taught. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. That's what you need to do. He'll take care of the rest. Opportunity is yours this morning, if you're not a Christian, to become one. Give your life, your devotion to the kingdom of God, to Jesus as the King, and the result will be glorious. Never said it was going to be easy. Never said that you were going to have all the riches of the world if you do that. Never said that pleasure was going to characterize the rest of your life if you just give your life to the Lord. Never said that. If they persecuted Jesus and persecuted the disciples of the first century, what can we expect? Maligning, persecution, evil, but in the life to come, the blessings of God. Opportunity is yours. Choose to serve the Lord. If you do that, won't you come forward as together we stand and as we sing.